Oh, good, this is here. So, we're reading Acts 22 from 22. And I'm reading from the NIV, apparently. Okay, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion, "Stand there. It is legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty." When the Sanhedrin heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Paul before the Sanhedrin. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priest and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assembly. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Acts 23. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good consciousness. To this day, at this time, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth." Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you. You with whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was a high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about a ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others were Pharisees, called out in Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees, and stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he did this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there is neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all of these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if the spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, so he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." This is God's word.
What a truly amazing God you are. Not only do you hear our prayers, but you answer our prayers. And we know, Father, that there are lots of times we'll pray a prayer that's not in our best interest. and yet you still manage to just manoeuvre things around to bring all things together for good, and we thank you and praise you for that. But there are times when we pray a prayer and you see fit to not only hear that prayer, but to answer it in a way that brings great rejoicing in our hearts. And that's our experience today, and we want to thank you and praise you for what you have done, particularly as these matters have gone around the prayer chain, and we as a church have been privileged to be able to pray for Betty and for Arthur and Margot. And so, Father, the fact that you have answered these prayers is a joy for us. And now as we open your word to this challenging time in Jerusalem, Father, we pray that once again you will reveal to us what you're wanting to say. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So it was actually the week before, because we sort of went back to chapter 8 last week and sort of moving on again. The last words of the Bible passage that we read were these: "And the Lord said to me," as in said to Paul, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And now these were the words that Paul was delivering to these Jewish people. And it won't surprise you that all those words are going to cause him a lot more grief, particularly as he utters these words to the Jewish people, because the Jewish nation were the ones who had been set apart by God. God's got no interest in anyone else. It's only the Jewish people, God's chosen people. And the thought that the Gentiles might actually join in the select group was an abomination, was a lie, was a heresy that could never be proclaimed. The only problem was, it was Paul's commissioning. It was what God had sent Jesus Christ into the world to do, and it needed people to proclaim that message, and Paul was one of those. And as I reflected on that, I realised that I think everyone here of us would fit in the category of the Gentile nation. If it wasn't for people like Paul, who was willing to take a stand and fulfil the task that God had called them to, then we'd be left out in the cold. Yet because of the faithfulness of a moment like this, we've had a chance to experience the wonder of salvation through Jesus Christ. So I trust that you read the steps that Paul took and men like Paul, and you have a gratitude in your heart that they were willing to take that stand for the sake of us. And that is our heritage. Verse 22, "The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, 'Rid this earth of him. He's not fit to live.'" It's hard to comprehend how what Paul is saying, as much as it's frustrating, could get a crowd to be so angry with him, because you would think it would have to be something a lot more severe than this for that to have happened. You think the crowd should have said, "Look, he's talking a heap of garbage. Let's just ignore him. Just ignore him and he'll go away." You think that should have been the response. But instead of that, there's almost this riot. I think in some ways it's a little bit like what we've had on the news over the last few days in Manhattan. Have you seen the news where there's been riots? Thousands of people cramming in to Manhattan Square. And they're all starting these riots. They're jumping on cars. They're damaging property. So obviously it's over something really significant. Do you know what it was over? The fact that there was a media influencer, who was giving away PlayStation games. That was it. That was the reason for these mass riots. Thousands of people descending on the area. I think it was something like 65 or 70 people arrested, all over a PlayStation game. How about that? So sometimes it doesn't take a lot for us in humanity to get upset about the simplest things. Verse 24, "The commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this." There has to be a reason, the commander thinks. There has to be a good reason, because none of this is making any sense to the commander at all. He had to find out what the heinous crime was that Paul had committed. And the commander had lost patience and was going to get an answer no matter what. And so we see, as we read there, that he's going to have him flogged. It's a cruel, cruel punishment. You will have heard this before. It's not just like getting six of the best, you know, at school. Many of you can relate to that, I'm sure. That something you don't hear of that anymore, do you, hey? The six of the best. But it wasn't like that. It wasn't like a leather strap that used to hang behind the door. No, this was a horrible whips with bones and stones and all kinds of things in it, designed to rip flesh off people. So that's what he's designed to do. And you would think that if someone's going to get that sort of flogging, they would tell you whatever you wanted to hear. But it's interesting that as this centurion has got this whip that he's about to whip Paul with. Now, it doesn't say in this passage what Paul's demeanour was. But I almost imagine that as the centurion's standing there and he's looking at Paul, Paul's got a smile on his face. He's kind of going, I don't mind that you've got a whip in your hand. And you go, how could he be so confident in this moment? You see, he had something up his sleeve that the centurion would not have been aware of. And so the centurion quickly finds out why Paul wasn't worried. Verse 25, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? The centurion looks at Paul, and Paul looks at the centurion, and the centurion looks at the whip, and he goes, oh no, we've got a problem here. And needless to say, off the centurion goes to speak to the commander. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? He asked. This man is a Roman citizen. And now the commander utters those words. Oh, no. Oh, no. So you see, they'd already well and truly crossed the line. The fact that they had bound him was already a step too far. So right now, they realise that if Paul wants to press charges, this commander, this centurion, were already in a lot of trouble. How clever was Paul holding his citizenship up until this key moment? Now we just read, don't we, that Paul was a Roman citizen. And we probably don't ever really fully comprehend all that that means, because it's actually a lot more complicated than I ever imagined. You just do some research. There's not everyone who is born in Rome was necessarily a Roman citizen. It's kind of an additional step. And Paul was a Roman citizen because his mum and dad were Roman citizens, not just people who lived in Rome, but Roman citizens, and so that gave him that right. It was a position of privilege. The only other way that someone could become a Roman citizen was by offering lots of years of military service. I think it was something like 20 years of military service. And then on top of that, there was still money that had to change hands for you to become a Roman citizen. So to declare, I am a Roman citizen, was a dramatic statement. And on top of that, in that citizenship, there were the privileged citizens and the non-privileged citizens, and Paul was a privileged citizen. So verse 27, the commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. And the commander said, I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship. See, non-privileged. But I was born a citizen. Privileged, Paul replies. Verse 29, those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. And I guess that gives us some understanding why. The commander himself was alarmed when he realised that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. That moment, I imagine, at least in his mind, Paul praised God for his heritage. His heritage, once again, was significant. Something that he probably didn't give a lot of thought to as he was growing up, yet it was really significant here. I wonder how often you consider your past and the privileges of your past, those things that have been a part of your world which you might have felt like you were putting together or not putting together, but it leads you to this moment. And the fact that God has guarded you, God's protected you through some of those decisions you feel as though you've made. and some of the times that God's intervened in your life, I wonder whether you realise that, that God has been moulding all of those things together to get you to this point. No chance in it, is there? It's not chance or our good fortune or our good management. It's God at work. Even though the commander realised he shouldn't have bound Paul and shouldn't have even thought about giving him a flogging, the commander still needed to know, was Paul guilty of a crime or not? Because citizen or no citizen, if Paul was guilty of some horrible crime, he still needed to be punished. And so he needed to find out what was going on. Verse 30, the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. And then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul before the Sanhedrin. Just as a bit of a side note, I would imagine that if you were chatting to a Catholic priest and you had said, "What if you could pick the most honourable thing that you could do in your life, the glory moment for your ministry, what would it be?" They would probably say to stand at the Vatican and giving a message to the Pope. You know, or if you're a part of the Church of England, you know, to maybe stand before King Charles or the Archbishop of Canterbury and deliver a sermon. And if you're in the Baptist Church, well, no, we've got nothing. We've got nothing at all. But within those organisations, there's a sense in which there is this pinnacle place, this pinnacle moment. Well, for Paul, I would imagine that he's potentially arrived at that place. Here he is before the Sanhedrin, the Vatican, if you like, the Pope, if you like. He's standing there in that place and he has a chance to address them. He has a chance to address them and declare to them the most wonderful and the most powerful message on all of the earth. I would imagine that Paul would think this is the moment that he had aspired to. We see here, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin. He said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty in all conscience to this day." We need to understand this moment. This rebel had just waltzed into town. This rebel had just caused all of this conflict, caused this riot. And the first thing that comes out of his mouth is something like this. This is in my translation. "G'day, fellas, fellow leaders. We're mates. We're kind of the same." And you can imagine that this Sanhedrin would have fumed at that thought, that this riotous man, this man who comes with all of this baggage, is saying, "Hey, brothers, g'day, mates. We're the same." You can understand why there was tension in that room. It's one thing to be confident of the message that you proclaim, but if you want that message to be heard, is this the smartest way to do it? Verse 2, at this, those words of, "Hey, brothers," at this the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him in the mouth, at which Paul was not very impressed at all. In this series, we've seen that Paul was a real man. He had his strengths, he had his weaknesses, he had emotions, and probably not all of the things that Paul displayed were God-glorifying. Is this a God-glorifying moment or not? I'll let you decide. You can chat about that in your Bible study this week. But these words he blurts out is no doubt what he is thinking. And he probably can't believe it himself that he said it out loud. Maybe not the smartest thing he's ever done. Paul says to them, "God will strike you, you whitewashed walls." And what Paul is really saying, you people who just have this little facade, that little facade of righteousness, but behind who you are, beneath the surface, you are filthy and you are corrupt. You break the law. You imagine the Sanhedrin hearing someone talk to them this way. You've broken the Leviticus 19 law of not judging righteously. All of this was a big statement from Paul. And even though it might have been accurate, should he have actually spoken it? Those standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult the high priest?" He didn't have a sign on that says, "I'm the high priest." He didn't have, you know, a badge like, "Well, you guys have got on," and says, "You know, here's Ananias, high priest." So there was no way for him to know. So Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize he was a high priest." And then he utters the words, "It's written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. You might be corrupt, but I'm not going to say anything nasty about you. Look, I'm sorry. Let me tell you who I am." Verse 6, "Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, he calls out in the Sanhedrin, 'My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead.'" Yes, Paul knew that those words would once again cause more conflict. He can't help himself. He can't help himself. And so, once again, this is going to cause tension. But as much as it's going to cause tension, Paul couldn't not speak those words in that setting. Because the fact that there is resurrection from the dead is the centerpiece of the gospel, isn't it? The fact that there was Jesus who was sent from heaven, lived as a man, died and rose again. And that new life that Jesus lives is a new life that we can also live. There's no way that Paul could not proclaim that message. Was it going to be well received or not? That wasn't on Paul's shoulders. He needed to deliver the message. He didn't want to miss this opportunity to share the central message of Jesus. Verse 8, "The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees believe all of these things." Now, I don't know what Paul had hoped for. Maybe for the Sanhedrin just to quiet themselves, and maybe to be moved by the Spirit in this moment. Maybe he was hoping that they would all settle and say, "Can you please tell us about this Jesus that you're talking about?" But that didn't happen. In fact, we don't even read of one of these leaders. Not one. Not one of these leaders turning their hearts to Jesus. It just didn't happen. And I would think that if ever you picked a moment that would have been one of the most depressing moments for Paul, I think that would have been it. Verse 9, "There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. 'We find nothing wrong with this man,' they said. The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. Then he ordered Paul be removed from the situation." Paul, more than in any other place in his ministry, really wanted to go to Jerusalem. It's where he wanted to go. More than anything else, it was the place where he had hoped that the Holy Spirit might do a wonderful work. And I think Paul had in the back of his mind that if he went to Jerusalem, this would be one of those moments where hundreds, maybe thousands of people would come to know Jesus as Saviour. And I have no doubt that that's why he went to Jerusalem. Instead, as he went there, all there are riots, confusion, arguments, nothing that he would have hoped for. As I say, in some ways, I think this might be one of the lowest moments in Paul's ministry. One of the lowest moments where he probably felt the greatest grief. Sure, we'll read about him being shipwrecked. We'll read of other times when he is flogged. But if you asked him what hurt him the most, I think this would probably be it. His Jerusalem. His crowd to which he could proclaim the gospel. And all those words just fall on deaf ears. And I'm sure you couldn't help but wonder, or wonder whether he asked the question of himself, "Maybe I shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem in the first place. After all, there were people telling me not to go. And there were probably people after this event saying, 'See, we told you so.'" And he had to live with all of that. But regardless of all of that, Paul felt strongly it was where he needed to go, regardless of the outcomes. I don't mind admitting there have been way too many times in ministry than I can count where I have followed through with something that I believe the Lord was really calling me to do. And then I sort of added it up that this would be the outcome, and yet when I faithfully, what I believe was faithfully, did what the Lord asked me to do, I couldn't see any results, or certainly no positive results. But all you can do in those moments is just rest in your spirit and declare, but I know that that's what God asked me to do. And regardless of whether I can see the results, regardless of whether I can see the outcomes, I was only ever called to be faithful to what God called me to do. And I think that's what Paul had to rest in this moment, is it didn't look great, but he could rest in the fact that he was faithful. I think in some ways, verse 11 is a wonderful verse, of encouragement for Paul. In what I think was one of Paul's darkest moments, a moment where he might have really struggled, we read these words: "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul." I love that phrase. In this dark moment, the Lord came and he just stood near Paul. And then he also said these words: "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." See what's happening here? The Lord stands before him and says, "You have done what is right. You have testified for me. Thank you for what you have done." Our past is just that. It's our past. And as we look at our past, there will be moments that we'll look at and we'll go, "You know what, that's to my credit, I was good there." Or, "That was to the negative, really messed up that moment." Now, a lot of those are perceived. We'll have them as perceived strengths or perceived weaknesses. But in this moment, regardless of what's happened in the past, here is a moment when we need to listen to God's leading. We need to listen to the fact that God has still a moment before us. He stands before us and says, "Hey, I have something for you to do today." You see, the future is just around the corner for us. In fact, kind of live in the future, don't we, all the time. Future is just around the corner for us. Opportunity is just around the corner. Ministry potential for all of us who sit in this space is here, is now. It's not one of those things where we say, "Well, ministry opportunity was what we had back then." Ministry opportunity was something that we were privileged to be a part of 20 years ago, or 30 years ago, or 40 years ago, but has now passed us by. No, it doesn't work that way. Ministry opportunity is here for us today. I wonder if you can imagine what Paul's ministry might have looked like if we use that kind of logic, the ministry's passed us by. If Paul's first destination was Jerusalem, his first destination, before he went on his ministry trips, his first place was Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem, faithfully did all that he did, and he walked away looking, going, "Well, there were no results there. I faithfully did my job and not a single person turned their heart to the Lord. What's the point?" And then as God said, "Well, why don't you go to Philippi?" He said, "Yeah, no, I'm not going to be bothered doing that. There's not going to be any outcomes. Ministry doesn't work. We tried that before and it doesn't work now." How often have Christian churches, Christians, uttered those words? "We've done that in the past and it didn't work." It's not what it's about. It's about listening to the voice of our Lord and Saviour, listening to the words he utters and faithfully serving him in this day. This is the day that the Lord has made. We're going to rejoice and be glad in it, and we're going to serve him faithfully in it. Let's pray together. Father, we would all aspire to having all good days, good outcomes. Yet sometimes, Father, we understand that ministry can be a bit harder. There are some times in our life when we feel as though ministry is a thing of the past. But I pray, Father, that you'll reveal to us, that you'll come and stand by us, and you will show us the way in which we can be active in promoting the future that you have for us. We want to be a part of something new. We want to be a part of something exciting. And so, Father, we pray that you'll come and reveal to us what we can do to faithfully serve you this day and the days that are to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope today you really got the point of the message, in that despite what happens to us, we are called to be faithful to what God wants us to do, and that we are the ones who must testify to those things. Because as the psalmist wrote, "For you have, you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord. They are so very deep. And the fool cannot understand this. And they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are high forever." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we can never control the circumstances of our life. So many things that happen in our lives, we try and make happen. And yet we find ourselves often, like Paul, in circumstances completely helpless, out of control, wondering what is going on. But we know you are faithful, you are our rock, you are our stronghold, and in you, Lord, we place our trust. And as we go forth, we proclaim your faithfulness to all people. We declare how good you are to us. We give thanks for what you have done for us as we remembered you around the table today. And we are grateful for what you provide for us in our future. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.